And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the spirit of the Lord began to stir him and Manoah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and heavenly Father, we come before your presence this afternoon, grateful for the word that has already been declared this morning. And we ask once again, Lord, that you would be merciful to us as your children, that your word would have its intended effect upon our hearts, upon our minds. Lord, have your way with your people. For your name's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, I've kind of missed you guys. Glad to be back. So I want to start off by asking you a question. How do you like your superheroes? How do you like your superheroes? Well, pretty much every culture in history has had its heroes, its lion-hearted champions, if you will. And yet not every culture's view is superheroes in the same way. For example, for us, with a few more gray hairs, it used to be that our heroes were paragons of the ideal. They were shown as flawless models, one of good, courageous and noble in their shining armor or their red capes. Our heroes and heroines, well, they could do absolutely no wrong. And yet, in recent decades, the popular preference for heroes, well, it's changed significantly. Now our heroes come flawed. They come damaged. And for some, they even come depressed. Yes, they might save the day, but in their daily lives, they have daddy issues. They drink too much, and they can't maintain any healthy relationships. Wolverine has anger management issues. Batman, well, he's traumatized, and Spider-Man is haunted by the death of his uncle. Blemished and tragic heroes are much more the norm for us today. And yet, how is it with Scripture? Are the heroes and heroines of the faith presented to us as white knights, or are they tarnished humans? Well, in Sunday school class, when we were younger, we typically get the polished version. But as we learn to read the Bible with more sensitivity, we begin to see the clay feet of our heroes in the faith. Thus, the writer of Judges dishes out some dirt on one of the most famous heroes of the Bible. Now, let me be clear. He does this not to shame, but rather to highlight the true greatness of the gospel found in a future shepherd king who will lead his people into perfect holiness. Now, before we dive into our text this afternoon, I want to briefly review the book of Judges. Where have we been and where are we going? And so just by way of reminder, I just want to remind you that Joshua had led the tribes of Israel into the promised land. He called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the law. Judges starts out with the death of Joshua and essentially tells the story of Israel's total failure as they begin to take the land. The book's name comes from the type of leaders. These leaders were prior to kings being established. And in fact, if we were to take one complete thought or unit, it would be Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. Okay, so when you think about it in those terms, that is one unit leading to the time of David. Now, we have to come to understand that this book, and we have seen it already, can be very troubling. It can be very brutal, and it's only going to get darker as we get into the life of Samson for the next three chapters, and then even darker after that. Yet, it does tell us a tragic tale, in particular of Israel's moral corruption, its bad leadership, and basically how they behave, listen to me, just like the pagan nations. The idea is that they are slowly becoming more Canaanized. However, I'd like to remind you also that this story does have a very specific purpose. This story, the book of Judges, is intended to generate hope and ultimately faith into a future king that will deliver his people. Let me explain a little bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel and their assigned territories. In the Promised Land, while Joshua conquered some Canaanite towns, they really still had a lot to be taken. Chapter 1 then deals largely with a listing of cities that Israel failed to dispossess. And when I say dispossess, it's not that they didn't conquer as you look at the book of Joshua. It was that they failed to remove the pagan nations from within their own territories that the Lord had given them. Now, the question is this. What was the point of driving out the Canaanites? What was the point? Well, Israel was called to be a holy people. They were to be set apart by God, and thus they were forbidden to take the Canaanites' way of worshiping false gods. And yet, they failed to do this. Chapter 2 then describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites. They adopted their culture. They adopted their religious practices, and they married their women. And so what we have in chapter 2 is basically the author pauses and gives us what you would might call an evaluative account. Essentially, what he's going to do is he's going to let us know everything that is about to happen in this main section that we have been in for the last like 6 months. The part of Israel's history, then, that main section is a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. Israel will become like the Canaanites. They will sin against God. God will allow them to be conquered. He will literally sell them over to foreign oppressors. And eventually they're going to cry out to God for relief for this oppression. Now, God's going to raise up a deliverer and to defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. And yet, what do we find? And what have we seen? Israel will sin again and the cycle will start over. The cycle sets up then the literary design that we have been covering. The flow of the main section of the book gets repeated for six of the major judges. So I'm going to pause for a minute. We have six major judges. We know Samson's the last. We're coming to the last judge cycle. So a test. The first three that we covered in the first main section. Who can give them to me? Anyone want to try to take a stab? So we have in the first main section, okay, and it's one of the more positive sections, although dark, was Othniel, which we just got a very brief account of. Then Ehud, and you recall the left-handed judge, right? And then Deborah. Well, then we get into a little bit darker time, and we've covered in greater part some of these people and judges, and what we see is a little bit more detail, in particular, in regards to their character, in regards to their nature, and how they actually start reflecting the culture. Do you remember them? Well, we have Gideon, and then we went to Jephthah, and now we're coming to the time of Samson. The entire main section reveals just how bad things have gotten. Then obviously, then we have this final section I was telling you about where Israel as a whole is just hitting rock bottom. What we have is two tragic stories. They're structured around a key phrase. And I'm going to key in on this. In those days, Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about Micah, who built a private temple to an idol, and it gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. Then we have the final story of Judges, and it is even worse. It's a shocking tale of abuse and violence that takes the tribe of Benjamin almost to complete annihilation. All of these stories converge on a particular phrase, and Israel had no king. You see, Israel needed a king. Israel needed a shepherd for a particular purpose, and that is to earn righteousness and to deliver them. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Now, when we left Israel a few months ago, back when we observed this very striking and really this most concerning thing, and it was this. On the outside, Israel looked very healthy and prosperous. This was achieved in particular under the leadership. Now, listen to me. We've covered the top three on the front end, and now we're dealing with the other. But then we had these minor judges, and I want to remind you who they were. Ibzan, Elon, and Absalom. Now, I want to remind you that Israel, while on the outside, looked really, really good. They were very prosperous. But on the inside, they had a heart problem. They had a heart problem. You see that one thing missing, and that we see it at the end of chapter 12, is that there is no mention of God. There's no mention of faith in God. God is nowhere to be found in Israel. These men seem to have become judges by their own initiative, and they work to secure their reign through their own procreative efforts. Now, what really stands out is that there's no mention of Israel's faith. There's no mention of devotion to God. In fact, these three judgeships seem, if we're to read it, like we're reading a secular magazine. God's not mentioned. In fact, in that little section, not even idols are mentioned. It's like we are really just taking it right out of secular history. So we need to ask this question. What's going on with Israel? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Turn with me quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 20. Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 20 reads, Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Did you hear the admonition? To take care that you not forget that where the blessing comes from, and it was the hand of the Lord. Israel had money. Israel had peace, kids, security, and yet they're acting as if there is no God. They don't need him, ignoring the fact that all the blessings that they have received are coming from his hand. This holy and called out nation has become very comfortable living like pagans. They have become very comfortable living like the lost. Israel's belly has grown full, and they say, who is the Lord? Brothers and sisters, it is this backdrop right here that is painted for us right now that basically gives us a portrait of where Samson is. And that leads us now to chapter 13. With the background established, verse 1 of chapter 13 makes perfect sense. And this is where we start to get into it, okay? That the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The evil done by Israel, listen to me, is the same one. Israel experiences the good of the land. They forget God. They intermarry with the nations. And what do? They become idolaters. And thus, again, God moves to discipline his people in hope of teaching them obedience to his law. And he does so by selling them into the hand of an oppressor. And this time, it's the Philistines. And so we enter now into this last judge cycle of the book. Now, before God raises up a judge to deliver Israel from the Philistine oppressor, in this case, we know it will be Samson. Note that there is something a little different about our introduction. As you may remember, as we just looked at these previous accounts of other judges, Israel would do evil. God would sell them into the hand of an oppressor. Israel would cry out to God, and then God would raise up a deliverer. But we see the same basic format with one element missing. It was Israel crying out to God. Israel is under the rule of the Philistines, but they are not appealing to God to be delivered, to be rescued. Israel has become so accustomed to living among the nations within the land, so much so that they don't even realize that they need to be delivered. They're forgetting God is not just failing to recognize the blessing, it's failing to recognize that they need, listen to me, a Savior, a shepherd, a king. They are so blinded by their captivity that they don't think they need salvation. They don't realize that they are under a covenantal curse. We will see this more explicitly in Samson's birth announcement. We will take a couple weeks with this. But first, we're introduced to Samson's mom. We're introduced to Samson's mom and dad, and they seem like pretty normal folk, right? I mean, they're Danites from a small town. We see that no parentage is given for them. In fact, Manoah, the dad, is initially labeled, as you see it, as a certain man. That means there's really nothing actually outstanding about him. Then there is his wife. Now, this is significant. She's going to go unnamed throughout this entire story. Yet, as we start to play out and tease out this chapter, you'll see, other than Samson and the angel of the Lord, that she is the main figure of this chapter. Now, all we know right now is that she's barren. She has no kids. Now, I want to remind you, we are in the Old Covenant, okay? And so barrenness in this regard was a sign of a covenant curse. It was a great shame. So this aspect is fitting for God's covenant discipline. Yet there's something odd about the angel's announcement. Notice that there's no hint of the wife praying for this child. Barren women becoming pregnant and having kids is a very common theme in Scripture. I want you guys to think about it for a minute. Think about Sarah. Think about Hannah. But in these cases, okay, the women always prayed, and they prayed earnestly for the Lord to provide them with a son. In fact, there's a direct allusion in our passage to Sarah praying or expressing her desire for a child. But here, though, Manoah's wife seems to be numb to her cursed state. And yet, and I want to remind you, and this is the emphasis that we should start to see, is that the angel comes, listen to me, purely on divine initiative, with prayers being absent. And then there is Samson himself in regards to what's being mentioned. Now, what we're going to be doing, we're going to spend a great deal of time with Samson over the next three chapters. So we're going to get really well acquainted with Samson. But a few things to note here in the angel's birth announcement. First, there is this fact that Samson is going to be a Nazarite. And he's going to be a Nazarite for his entire life. Now, the regulations concerning Nazarites can be found in Numbers 6. I'm going to give you a hint. We're going to spend some time next week in Numbers 6. And so if you want to start to understand a little bit more about the Nazarites, Numbers 6, verses 1 through 21. Okay, it's that first section in Numbers 6, and it lays it out, and it really is quite beautiful, and it's going to help us understand the expectation that was going to be placed upon Samson. Now, to be a Nazarite typically was only a temporary thing. One became a Nazarite by taking a Nazarite vow, where you dedicate your whole self as holy to God for a limited or specific amount of time. Now, this special consecration was marked off by three features that we know. First, they could drink no wine or beer. In fact, they were not allowed to consume anything that had been or had to do with grapes. No grape leaves or seeds, no wine, nothing. Secondly, they could not cut their hair. They couldn't trim it. Now, listen to me, and I want you to think about this. This is just not letting your letting your hair grow. You could do nothing with your hair. I want, ladies, just think about that. Nothing. Nothing. Okay, so it was a sign of mourning. Okay, so I want you guys to think about that. And third, they couldn't come in contact with any corpse, with anything dead. If your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or your friend died in your presence, then you had to start over again. And we will look at that in a little bit more detail. So think about it this way. You have made an obligation to the Lord. Okay, let's say a Nazirite vow for 1 year. Okay, everybody got that? You get to 361 days and your wife or your husband passes away. Well, guess what you have to do? Now you have to go and spend some time cleansing. You're going to cut your hair and you're going to start all over again. And you will do that until you can get the whole agreed upon time right. Now, if that hurts you, I want to remind you of the holiness of God. We'll get there. We will get there in terms of that consecration. And the questions you should start be asking and the things that we're going to look at in a little bit more detail is this. Why? I'll leave that out there. Why? Why was this important? Why could a man or a woman consecrate themselves? Why would they put themselves under this kind of vow? We'll get there. The Nazirite vow, okay, applied priestly consecration basically to a lay person. In this, we can see that the special holiness and devotion of a Nazirite. We find with the angel's announcement that this means that this is a very special call narrative. Samson is being raised up by God to be Israel's deliverer. Listen to me, chosen before birth, he is being specially marked out. And so God is setting Samson aside from conception as a Nazirite for his entire life. This should give us very high expectations of Samson. There's something special about this child's mission. Well, we know the angel of the Lord says something that does cast a little bit of a shadow. I don't know if you guys noticed or not. Look at what it says at the last part of verse 5. It says this, "And he shall begin to save Israel." And he shall begin to save Israel. Samson's going to be Israel's deliverer, but he's only going to begin to deliver them from the Philistines. To begin means this, and this is the bad news, and I know that we've read the story, but I want you to think about this. He's not going to finish, and he's not going to finish very well. Well, this Samson is not going to have success ultimately in his calling. How ironic, isn't it? This special holy child called since the womb is not going to succeed. The angel tells us of his future, and we will see this multiplied over and over again as we evaluate the life of Samson. And it is at this point that we can see how the writer then of Judges is deliberately setting Samson up. And he's doing this, listen to me, that we may get a picture of all of Israel. For like Samson, and I want you to think about this with me, like Samson, Israel was called to be holy. They were called to be special from the womb. Abraham was called out of the Ur of Chaldees. Israel was rescued out of Egypt, and Israel was called to be a holy and devoted nation unto the Lord, loving him with all their heart and their soul. Being holy as God is holy. But like Samson, Israel does not succeed in her calling, which we shall see in Samson's life. In fact, Samson, reflecting Israel, is even seen in his mother's response to the angel's announcement. Let me show you. For after hearing the angel, note how the wife of Manoah goes to Manoah. She recounts what the angel of the Lord said with pretty close accuracy, but she leaves one little thing out. Look at verse 7 with me. See if you can spot it. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." So what's missing? She says nothing about Samson's role in delivering them from the Philistines. We can see in the wife's excitement about becoming a mother. I mean, she's excited. And we can see her faith that she sees that this is the angel of the Lord. Better than her husband does, and we'll see that later on. She believes the angel of the Lord without question. So we see that these are positive things, but she seems to have, listen to me, no interest in Samson's role as a deliverer. Again, the woman and Manoah are comfortably living as pagans under oppression. The called out people of Israel have become so Canaanized that they are content in their sin. They don't know God's law. They don't recognize their sin. And so they're not fully aware of just how bad they are under this curse. Brothers and sisters, Israel is lost sheep. They're wandering in pastures of foreigners and they don't even know it. In fact, they don't want to. In fact, what we're going to see in the coming weeks is that God is going to have to convince Israel that they need to be redeemed. They are comfortable, so comfortable, and I'm going to give you a little hint, that they're ready to hand their own judge over to the Philistines just to keep the peace. And so the Lord is going to use Samson, get this, even in his humanity, even in some of his mistakes, in order to antagonize Israel and the Philistines, to start causing conflict. All the Lord in his providential hand. Israel should know. They should know better. I want to submit to you, this is not lack of knowledge, brothers and sisters. This is lack of realization. This is not ignorance. Let me say it this way. This is negligence. Israel should know, for God had already given them the law. He told them what is good. He told them how to please him. Israel has all the glorious history of God's redemption found in Egypt. They even have the testimony of the curses that they are currently experiencing, mainly Philistine oppression. And in this way, we can see just how good of a portrait Israel is for all humanity under Adam. And in the same way, listen to me, that Samson is a portrait of Israel, so is Israel a portrait of humanity under Adam. We're talking about fallen humanity here, brothers and sisters. Mankind was created holy unto the Lord to live obediently for his glory. But now, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks after God. The fear of God has departed from man. Yes, all men are dead in their sin. So that the human heart, listen to me, suppresses the truth of God. It suppresses its need for salvation. Humanity is under a curse of sin and death, but fallen man lives like there is no curse, as if they don't need a Savior. And yes, this is the state of sin and death. And we, as God's called out holy ones, have been redeemed from all of this. And I want to remind you, and this is the beautiful part of this story, salvation did not originate in the head or the heart of any man, but rather in the sovereign grace of God. God saved us when we were not crying out to him. But as the apostle said, while we were still sinners, God saved enemies, of which we were. Christ came to shed his blood for our sin, even while we were openly in rebellion to him. Christ became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God, even when we still loved our sin. And like Israel, at the birth of Samson, so we, at the birth of Christ, were negligent. We're clueless that we needed a Savior, and it's all of grace He pursues us. And where Samson merely begins to conquer the enemy of the Philistines, listen, Christ, as the true Savior of God's people, accomplished a perfect and complete salvation for us from our true enemy. And listen to me, what our true enemy is. Folks, it's our own sin. It's our own sin. Indeed, so perfect was Christ's redemption that He was able to cry out on the cross and let us remember it. It is finished. Indeed, may we never forget the depth of our sin from which we were saved. May we never cease to praise God for the amazing love which He had on us to send His Son to die, even while we hated Him, even when we didn't want salvation. Truly, our salvation is all of grace. Pure, divine initiative. God chose us. It was not the other way around. Brothers and sisters, Christ did it all for us. And I want to remind you of something. We add nothing to His perfect work. Nothing to His perfect work. Moreover, this amazing grace of God for our salvation also has made us, listen to this, and this is good to be reminded as we get into this, you are now a new creation unto God. You are holy unto God. Christ paid the debt for our sin. He purchased us with His blood. Listen to me, body and soul. So we now belong to Him. We are not our own, and thus we, in a sort of way, are Nazarites to God. Bear with me. You're going to get to see this in its fullness next week. I am not bringing the Old Testament, Old Covenant back to us. Okay, I promise. But I'm going to show you how the Nazarite vow is fulfilled in Christ. You may ask, well, how, at least in part, how do we live under that? And I'll tell you. We are consecrated unto holiness. Think about that for a minute. We are consecrated unto holiness to Christ. Yes, we are children of light called to holiness, just as our Heavenly Father is holy. Thus, we are united. Listen to me. United to Christ. And now we get to walk as children of the light. We get to walk with wisdom and in purity, knowing that we belong to our Lord. Indeed, may the love of God then fill our hearts, making us eager then to please Him. Brothers and sisters, we're free from condemnation. We're free from the curse. We're free from the wrath of God. We are free to please God with all that we are, listen to me, out of gratitude, flowing from that perfect and beautiful salvation when Christ declared, "It is finished." We have a lot before us. We have a really wonderful semester ahead. And I'm just beside myself. I'm really ecstatic. It's what happens when you give me 3 months off. But I'm looking forward to our time and what you'll really see. What's going to stand out as our texts are going to get darker and darker. You're going to see the message of the gospel shine brighter. And our shepherd king's going to shine. And the gospel's going to be declared to us as brothers and sisters that have been redeemed. And Lord willing, to the lost, to those that have not bowed their knee to the Lordship of Christ.